Let us turn this morning once again to John's Gospel. And again in chapter 12, and we're continuing from where we left off last Sunday morning. And you remember, those of you who were with us last time, you may remember that where we left off was at verse 36. We had been looking at verses 34 to 36, where we had been again following from the previous Sunday morning's verses, from 31 to 33, where our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, speaking concerning his own crucifixion, the hour was come, the Greeks had come to see him, his fame had spread, he recognized that he had preached sufficient sermons, he had performed sufficient numbers of miracles to establish his credentials as the Messiah, as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and even the Greeks were now coming and wanting to see Jesus. And the Lord recognizes that the time now has come for him to go and do the final thing for which he has come into the world, to give himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And he explains to us in these verses, you remember, the significance of his death, verses 31 to 33, the death of Christ is the judgment of this world. The death of Christ is the defeat of the prince of this world or the ruler of this world. He is defeated by Christ dying on the cross. We saw that the cross of Christ is not the end of him. It is part of the exaltation. And we saw finally that when he is lifted up before men in the preaching of the gospel, he is going to draw all men to him. It is not part of the preacher's task to draw people, to make the gospel attractive. It's not our task, of course, to make the gospel unattractive, because the gospel is inherently a beautiful message. It is the greatest story that has ever been told, and there is something inherently good and attractive, almost irresistibly so, in the message of the gospel. So we don't need to pretty it up, as it were. We simply proclaim it, and we can't draw people to Christ. That is his work. He will save those for whom he has come into the world to save. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and the sheep will come. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, I will draw them. And so we have no fear for the cause of Christ in the world. God has a people. He will save them. They can't be lost because they are part of his purpose of redemption for a new heaven and a new earth. And then we followed on last Sunday morning, you remember, by considering, first of all, the confusion that the people express when they ask the question, who is the Son of Man? And we saw how Jesus answered that question, not directly, but indirectly, as he does on a number of occasions. And we saw that he answered the question by emphasizing, first of all, the brevity of time. Walk while you have the light. The light is not with us forever. There is a day of opportunity which comes and it also goes. Today is the day of salvation. Today, when we hear his voice, today is the day when our salvation is offered. It might not be offered to us tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. Yesterday is dead and gone. And we saw also that the light has come into the world. Walk in the light, believe in the light, because there is also the darkness. The darkness can overtake us. And if we walk in darkness, we don't know how to live in this world. We don't know where we are going in life, and we don't know where we are going in death. If we walk in the darkness, it is only as we walk in the light that we know how to live and we know how to die. These are the things that we're considering last Sunday morning. Well, we'll go on from there. I was going to go on from verse 37 to verse 43, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to limit our interest to verses 37 to 41, because verses 42 and 43 are of such a magnitude of importance that they really deserve to be treated on their own. So God willing, we shall look at these verses next Sunday morning. So let's consider then this morning verses 37 to 41. And we're told something that is really very serious, very sad in a sense, and yet at the same time it is very true. We're told at verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles or signs, the word is signs, before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And so these are our utterances for consideration this morning. I'm sure we've all been familiar with these words if we've read the Gospels at all. These are not strange words. And once again, there are no deep or long big words used here. There are things that are difficult to understand, but a little thought, a little prayer, a little Bible reading, balancing Scripture with Scripture would lead us to the obvious teaching of the passage that we are considering together this morning. So what are we considering this morning? Well, we're considering, first of all, the reality of unbelief. And then we're considering something to do with our understanding of biblical prophecy. And then we're going to see how all of this applies to us today, because there is a sense in which we may look at a passage such as this and say, well, that was then, that was for them then, and we must remember that these things which were written for them then are written for us also today, to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the first thing that leaps at us as we come to consider these verses? Well, it is this stark statement that we have here in verse 37 concerning unbelief, but that though, even although, despite the fact that he had done so many signs before them, yet we're told they believe not. Now, immediately we are being reminded here of something concerning the utter seriousness and indeed, in a sense, the finality and the magnitude of unbelief. Because when we read the Bible, we find that salvation is from sin. There's no question we can understand that perfectly clearly. But sometimes when we think of salvation and Christ saving us from sin, we tend to think of the sins that we commit. We tend to think of maybe he delivers us from the power of the love of money, or the love of position, or the love of whatever it is, sensuality, whatever it is that marks us out as sinners. We, when we get converted, we are being delivered from these sins. And there's no question that that is true. Christ delivers us not only from sin in the generic, general sense in which the Bible speaks of sin, but he actually delivers us from special sins, peculiar sins. You have sins perhaps that I don't have, and I have sins that don't trouble you, and I need to be delivered from the sins that trouble me. And I don't need to be delivered from the sins that trouble you, because I don't have those sins in the same way. So he is the Savior of each of us. He delivers us from those things that characterize us as sinners. And there's no question of that. But we mustn't simply leave it at that. Because when we think of sin, the Bible will not allow us simply to think of sins in the way that I've been describing things that we do, or the sins of omission, things that we don't do that we should be doing. And when we get converted, we begin to do things that we've never done before, because we are delivered from the sins of omission as well as the sins of commission, as we describe it. But the fundamental sin, the fundamental reality of sin, is not those things that we describe as sins. The fundamental sin is unbelief. This unbelief is the biggest sin of all. All other sins are simply nothing more than the evidence and the expression of unbelief. We continue in sin because we don't believe that the wages of sin is death in the way that the Bible speaks of it. We don't believe in the consequences of our sins. We don't believe. And the way that the Scripture introduces sin, away back in Genesis chapter 3, it begins with this implication. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 how there was that perfect creation, and there was the man and the woman in the perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, as it is described, the paradise of God. And then we find suddenly we are introduced to the serpent. And we are introduced to the serpent as being God's creature and as God's enemy and God's opponent. And we find that when the serpent begins to speak, the very first thing that he says to our first parents is, "Yea, did God say?" Did God say that? Did God actually mean that? Did he mean what he said? You will die. You will die. People don't believe that they're going to die for sin. They just don't believe it. And so sin is committed with a measure of conscience, a measure of restraint and guilt, but always with the sense, it won't happen to me. Unbelief is the biggest sin of all, for the simple reason that according to the Bible, God is the biggest issue of all. In the beginning, God. What is the basic doctrine of the Scriptures? The basic doctrine of the Scriptures is not you, it is not creation, it is not sin, it is not salvation. The basic doctrine of the Scriptures is God is. And God is a God who speaks. And he is a God who defines the difference between right and wrong. He is the God who makes a distinction between those who are believers in him and those who are not believers in him. Belief in God is the fundamental requirement of the Bible. And it is that fundamental requirement that the serpent is attacking our first parents when he said, "Did God say you shall die?" And immediately there is the injection of a doubt. God could not say that. God would not mean that. God does not mean what he says when he says you will die. And so right from the beginning, we find that unbelief is the fundamental issue in this whole tragedy of sin. And we find that unbelief is the undergirding doctrine of all the religions of the world. They don't believe in the God of the Scriptures. They invent other gods and they give them other names and they give them other characteristics and they make them many or they make them one. Sometimes it's a feminine deity. Sometimes it's a masculine. But always it is not the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And so when we're speaking about unbelief this morning, and we're talking about unbelief in the context of Jesus' ministry, we are speaking of unbelief not as some innocence, some ignorant innocence on their part. We are speaking of something that is a life choice. We are speaking of something. This unbelief is in the face of evidence. Although he had done so many miracles, signs before them, yet despite the signs, they still did not believe. And that means not that they didn't recognize the signs as being signs and wonders. They did. They recognized the reality. They could not deny that he had done so many miracles before them. It was obvious, and they confessed it. This man does many miracles. They knew that. But they were refusing to apply to themselves the implications, the meaning of the miracles. because these miracles are demonstrating that God is with him. The miracles that Jesus did, as we read the Gospels, these miracles, without exception, they fit in to the miracles that are prophesied in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah's prophecy. They are the miracles that Isaiah said the Messiah is going to do these things. And the gospel is going to be preached. People are going to be healed. The dead are going to be raised. And all the other things that Jesus did, Isaiah the prophet said, that set of signs and wonders, these are the evidences that the Messiah has come. And so these people of whom we're reading here in verse 37, though he had done so many signs, they deliberately did not believe in him. They were refusing to recognize the magnitude of what he was doing, and therefore refusing to recognize the magnitude and the meaning of who he really is. Who is the Son of Man, as we saw last Sunday morning? Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, we're told here that he did many signs and wonders before them. And in other places in this Gospel of John, Jesus expressly says that if you don't believe what I'm saying, then believe the signs, because the signs are testifying of me. And Nicodemus, away back in the third chapter of John's Gospel, you know the story well, but we're trying to tie it all together so that you'll recognize I'm not making this up as we go along. We're simply bringing together biblical truth, bearing upon the sinister nature of unbelief in the face of religious and scriptural evidences for the existence of God and the Messiahship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Nicodemus, you remember, he recognized that whoever Jesus was, he was obviously one who was sent by God, and God was with him, because no man can do these kinds of miracles or signs that you're doing except God is with him. Why does Nicodemus say that? Because Nicodemus was a teacher, he was a professor of theology of some kind, we might say. He was the teacher in Israel. He understood the scriptures, and he understood the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all that he had. And in the Old Testament scriptures, he knows perfectly well that signs and wonders are the accompaniments of a prophetic ministry. He recognized that Moses could perform signs and wonders, because the Old Testament said so. He recognizes that Elijah could perform signs and wonders, because the Scripture said so. Elisha could perform signs and wonders because the Scripture said so. It is in the presence of prophets sent by God that we find the record of miracles in the Old Testament. And Nicodemus is coming to correct conclusions when he comes to Jesus by night. And he confesses that no man can do these miracles. You are a man sent by God, but who are you? You're not a Pharisee. You're not a Sadducee, you're not an Essene, you're not a Herodian. You are not one of those nationalists, one of those Zionists. Who are you? And Jesus answers the question, because he recognizes the problem of Nicodemus, just as we saw last Sunday morning. He answers the people who said, who is the Son of Man? He recognizes that answering that question in theological definitions is not enough. He has to bring them to the realization that life is short, the light has come, beware lest the darkness overtake. Think more seriously about it. And Nicodemus is taught at the beginning, you must be born again. The problem with Nicodemus, as the problem was with the hearers of Jesus on this occasion, is that they were natural men. They had a religion that was impressive, it was convincing, it seemed to have everything that one would desire in the religion that God had given. But there was a fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw was that they didn't understand it. They didn't understand their own scriptures properly. And they didn't understand the consequences, on the one hand, of receiving this Jesus, and on the other hand, of rejecting this Jesus. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon, God willing. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is performing signs and wonders, and they still, despite it all, they have seen him, they have heard him. He is in the last week of his earthly ministry. He is in Jerusalem, he is in the temple, and despite all that they have seen and heard, yet they still did not believe. Just like many people who sit under the preaching of the gospel, and they may give a lip service to it, but in their heart of heart, they simply don't believe it. And so they continue to live in the old man in Adam, and they need to be born again. And so we really need to look at the way the scripture describes this. This is not innocence. This is the true expression of the natural antagonism of the human heart. We're told in John's Gospel, chapter 3, that great chapter that speaks of the new birth, that chapter that speaks of God so loving the world and giving his only Son, that whoever believes in him, faith in him alone, not signs and wonders, but simply believing, not evidences and proofs, but believing what he says and does. And this is the condemnation. And it links into what we're thinking of last Sunday. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. This world in which you and I live today, it is not ignorant of Christ. Let's not imagine for one moment that this world in the year 2020 is ignorant of Jesus. This world is very well informed, for the simple reason that for 2,000 years the Christian church has been speaking about it. Perhaps not in a very convincing way at times, perhaps inconsistently, but the scriptures have been translated. There have been preachers, there have been missionaries, there have been churches planted. Australia today is well, well saturated with Christianity. And if Australia today is not a Christian country, it is not for lack of opportunity. It is because, as John records in chapter 3 at verse 19, of this very same gospel, he says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Men in Australia would rather be married to men than be married to women. And women very often in Australia would rather have a female part. That's the way it is, because they prefer the darkness. They would rather live as if there is no God, no heaven to gain, no hell to fear, and no righteousness to pursue. And it is in our families, and we're being taught it in the kindergartens, there is no God. And we can explain it all without recourse to that old book that is called the Bible. This is the society. It's a deliberate suppression. The very first church building that was ever built in this great south land was burnt, because we don't want that kind of thing here. You know the history as well as I do. Burnt to cinders. We don't want any of this stuff here. That continues to this very day. Deliberate suppression. The Apostle Paul speaks of it, as we saw recently in our studies in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18. It's not only that the righteousness of God, the gospel, is revealed from heaven, but the righteousness and the wrath of God is revealed because men hold down the truth. In their ungodliness and in their unrighteousness, men suppress the truth. Ungodliness comes first, and unrighteousness inevitably follows. Where you have ungodliness, where you have an attitude where we are different to God, where we are opposed to God, where we are at enmity to God, when that is the prevailing sentiment of our heart, then unrighteousness, wrong living, continues and is the inevitable and only possible consequence. And Paul links it together against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And the word for suppression that the Apostle Paul uses is deliberate suppression. It's a word that could have the significance of holding down the lid on a boiling pot, holding it in. Something wants to come out. Something is there. And if only the suppression were removed, up it would come this reality of the gospel. Men, hold it down. We don't want this kind of God, this kind of religion. Men hate holiness. Men prefer darkness. It's not that men prefer death. They don't prefer death. Nobody wants to prefer death. It is that they prefer to live not knowing the need for prayer, the need for repentance, not knowing the desire to come and listen to the gospel. And so often, when they do come, they don't want to listen to the gospel. There is something unpalatable in the teaching and the ministry of Christ to the natural heart. He is an offense. And we're told in the 15th chapter of John's gospel, where Jesus himself tells us from verse 18 onwards, he says, if I had not come among them, they would have some kind of cover-up, some kind of cloak, he says, for their sin. But now I have come and I've exposed it all. I've shown them up and they hate me. They hate me without a cause. Dorian. They hate me without any good reason. They've no reason to hate me. The only reason that men do resist and reject him is because the truth. They don't hate him because he tells lies. They perhaps wouldn't even mind if he didn't tell them lies, because they don't mind lies. But it's the truth. It is the awful truth that there is a God in heaven with whom we have to do, and we are going to spend our everlasting existence in heaven with all its happiness, or hell with all its sadness. And this is the unbelief that is being spoken of here. Yet they believed not on him. They did not believe in him despite what they had heard at verse number 23 onwards. You remember the voice that came from heaven. The people at verse 20, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it and said that it thundered, and others said an angel spoke to him. They'd heard a voice. In verse number 19, we are told the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. What does that text mean? It means that they saw changed lives. Because when people go after Jesus, it means not just that they follow him blindly. They follow him because they're walking in light for the first time in their existence. Their life is cleaned up. They live decent lives. They become honest. They become godly. They become good. They become like Jesus when we follow him. And these Pharisees and these religious leaders, they were seeing. They couldn't deny the multitudes who were changed and transformed. They were seeing people converted. They were seeing that there was an improvement in society, an improvement in family life and in personal life. And they still, despite what they were seeing as beneficial for living, they still did not believe in him. There is a resistance and a resentment in the residual sinful corruption of every human heart. And I know there are some here this morning and you don't like this. I don't particularly like it either. But I'd be cheating on you if I didn't mention these things. Because Jesus mentioned these things. He said, unless you believe in me, you'll die in your sins. Unless you walk in the light, you have no life. Unless you believe in me, you'll go to the place of outer darkness. Jesus spoke very clearly, and he spoke very lovingly. And we're told in the first chapter of John's gospel, in those marvelous verses from verse 10 onwards, John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world. The world was made by him. He came into the world and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own received him not. And then John says, but as many as received him. Sometimes there are those, and I've heard some preachers in the Reformed tradition say that we shouldn't be using language such as the Arminians use, for example, of receiving Christ. Why not use that language? It's biblical. Do you receive Christ or don't you? That's biblical language. John in chapter 1 tells us, as many as received him. Receiving Jesus is a good thing to do. It's the very opposite of not receiving him. And it's either one or the other. And to those who received him, to them he gave the power, the authority, the right, the privileges, the blessednesses of becoming the children of God, who were born not of the will of man, not of the flesh, but were born of the Spirit. that which is born of the flesh is always just flesh again. And in order to be born spiritually, we need a birth that comes from above. And to as many as received him, he gives and grants the privileges of being God's children and citizens of that happy heavenly place. That's the magnitude of receiving or rejecting him. And so here we have this utterance which emphasizes the unbelief. He has been preaching now for the best part of 3 years. He has visited Jerusalem, as far as we know, at least 5 or 6 times during that time, spending considerable amounts of time down in Judea and in the environs of Jerusalem, as well as preaching up in the north and up particularly in the region of Galilee. And that region up around the Sea of Galilee, his big Galilean ministry. But he has been preaching in Jerusalem, and they speak about him. And before he entered the city of Jerusalem on this occasion, for the last time, the multitudes who were gathering for the Passover, they were wondering, is he going to come? Is this Jesus going to come? And they were looking for him. And when they saw him coming to the city, they welcomed him with their hosannas. And here, several days later, we're reminded they still did not believe in him. There is something that is very residual and evil in your heart and in mine. And there are areas of our life where we need to become believers. We may well have a faith that is saving, but it may well be a faith that's limited. Not only limited in strength, but limited in considerations. And it may well be that there are teachings in the Bible which we need to grasp, and we don't grasp because we're so focused on certain doctrines. And we're looking at Scripture through tunnel vision, and we're blinkered as to the big picture, especially as to our duties, and especially as to the characteristics, not of Christian faith, because we're well versed in that, but Christian faithfulness in living. And I'm not convinced that we're so faithful or so well versed in that department. And so here we have unbelief. And so we have to ask the question, well, what's the explanation of this? And the explanation is given in the following verses. All of this, John says, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which Isaiah spoke. And what did Isaiah say? In Isaiah chapter 53, he quotes Isaiah 53 verse 1, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he says, therefore they could not believe. And then he quotes Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 in Isaiah chapter 6. Because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And then there's the comment, these things Isaiah said, when Isaiah saw his glory and he spoke of him. Whose glory did Isaiah see? In Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting up on the throne. Who is this one that Isaiah is seeing? And according to John chapter 12 at verse 41, it is Jesus, the pre-incarnate, the pre-existent Jesus, Jehovah Jesus in the Bible. Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Christ was with the people of God, Paul tells the Corinthians, at the time of the Exodus. Christ was visiting when the prophets of the Old Testament were preaching to those people in the times of Noah, when God was, as it were, patient with that generation. It was the Spirit of Christ. Christ was preaching through the prophets in those days. And so we read back into the Old Testament the reality that these theophanies are explained. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And this is the interpretation that John is giving concerning that marvelous vision that we read of in Isaiah chapter 6. This is Jesus sitting up on the throne before whom the seraphim fall down in adoration and submission and a willingness to go anywhere that he commands. Just say the word and we will go, flapping their wings, as it were, ready to fly and to do the will of God. And in the midst of that great vision, there is this sudden, solemn utterance, send me, says Isaiah, who will go for us? Who will go and speak the word of the Lord? Send me, says Isaiah. There is a difference among the commentators as to whether this is Isaiah's first calling to the ministry, or whether this is a subsequent confirmation of his ministry as a preacher of the gospel. His lips need to be cleansed. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah recognized that the instrument by which God's word would be spoken by him, his very lips, even these were unclean and needed to be cleansed with a lively coal off the altar of God. And his lips were cleansed, and his sin was purged. And Isaiah says, send me, I'll go with a message. And we don't know what a message Isaiah expected to go with, but the message was given to him very quickly and very clearly. Go and tell this people. Tell them what? Tell them good news? Yes, tell them good news, because Isaiah is the seraphic prophet. He is the evangelical prophet. We know that. He is the gospel man out of all the prophets par excellence. But go and tell this people there's sad news as well. And the sad news is that just as I am willing to save them, I am also willing to condemn them. And if they will not believe, then they will come to a point and a pitch in which they cannot believe. And I will do it. Now, there are those who argue against this, but what is significant about this prophecy of Isaiah is this. It is spoken of in each of the four Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, chapter 8 in Luke, in John here, chapter 12, in the Acts of the Apostles it is spoken of. When Paul went to Rome, you remember, and gathered the elders of Jerusalem or the Jews together, and some of them believed his preaching and some of them didn't, and some of them were mocking. And you remember Paul's final words to those elders of the Jews, well did Isaiah prophesy of you people. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. And again, the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 at verse 16 quotes Isaiah chapter 53. So what is happening in the experience of these people and in the experience of people who sit under the gospel in our day, we'll come to that at the end of the sermon, is precisely the same. There's a principle. There is a process of salvation. There is also a process of perdition. And where are we to understand this terrible prophecy? Is this God simply seeing into the future? Is the foreknowledge of God simply that he sees beforehand those who are going to believe and those who are not going to believe, and on that basis he makes a judgment concerning them? Well, he does foresee. He knows from before the world was ever created those who were going to be his people. He knew that they would come. He knew their names. He knew their number. He knew all about them, and he knew they were going to be converted. So he does see the future. And prophecy in the Bible comes from God. And prophecy in the Bible is God telling us not what is going to happen, but what he is going to cause to happen. And so is this simply God foreseeing? Yes, it is, but it's not really a proper explanation of this. Is it simply then God's foreordination? Does God harden men's hearts before they have a chance to hear the gospel? Does God harden against a desire to hear the gospel? There are those who take that view. That is a complete misunderstanding of biblical truth. Paul deals with this issue in the great epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 9, he speaks of Pharaoh. God pardons whom he will, and those whom he wills to pardon, he hardens them. And Pharaoh, you remember, way back at the time of the Exodus, Paul quotes that very prophecy concerning Pharaoh, way back in the early chapters of Exodus, chapter 4, where God says, I have raised up Pharaoh for a purpose. And the purpose is to show my power in him. On the one hand, the power of salvation. If Pharaoh will let my people go, Pharaoh and his nation will be blessed. and if they do not, they will be cursed. And we read in a number of chapters, right up to chapter 11 in the book of Exodus, of how Pharaoh hardened his heart. And we're told of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But where does the beginning of hardening come? It doesn't come from God, it comes from us. Anybody who wants salvation can have it. And it is only those who do not really want salvation on God's terms who will never have it. Because there is a law of our psychology. There is a spiritual dynamic takes place. It is part of our moral nature that if we will to believe, he will enable us to believe. And in the case of the hardening and the blinding, the pattern is they would not. And therefore there came the point where they could not. You remember when we saw at the end of our studies in Luke chapter 13, Jesus there giving the lament over Jerusalem. I was willing. God is willing to save everybody. God is willing to save everybody. And I understand the sovereignty of God and the predetermination and the ways in which these things are spoken of and written at large about. But if we're going to maintain that God is not willing to save everybody, then we better rewrite the Bible to suit our own predilections. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, anybody and everybody. There's a sense in which Christ died for the whole world. And there's a sense in which he died specifically and particularly for those whom he describes as a sheep. And the sheep are those who hear his voice and they follow him. And for them, he says, it's all right, I've died for you. And there's a great mystery in this. And there's a great deal of ink spilled over this kind of issue. And it's a question of balancing. We have to face the fact as Christians, we don't understand God's ways. And I'm not able to understand to you and to reveal to you this great mystery between the responsibility of man on the one hand and the sovereignty of God on the other. And there are those who come down on one side and there are those who come down on the other. And there were times when the great Baptist preacher in London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, those listening to him would say he was a rank Arminianism because he preached like one. And there were those who would sit under his ministry and say he was the rankest Calvinist, hyper-Calvinist, and he was accused of being that by some. And on one famous occasion, apparently he was asked the question, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile your doctrine of free will and human responsibility with the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty? And Spurgeon's reply is it's almost a Christ-like reply, where he replies by not replying. And he says, you never need to reconcile, friends. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean to say that God doesn't understand it. And God knows what he's doing. But in this passage, we are reminded of a record of, at a time and a place, 2,000 years ago, there were people. And they had reached the point. They had reached the point of no return. They could not. God will not be mocked. And if we don't seize the days of opportunity and the convictions and leadings of the Spirit, then tomorrow we're going to be harder than ever. And the day after that, we're going to be blinder than ever and deafer. And the day after that, we're going to be more disobedient. And we're going to live. And we're not going to know where to live and where to put our footsteps correct. And we're not going to know where we're going to go when we die until the moment of truth comes in the awfulness that there is a hell and there is a God who judges righteously. And so here we have this picture. He has hardened their hearts. There comes a time when it is too late to seek after salvation. The door is closed. The day of opportunity is gone. And I'm not saying the opportunity is gone for you. I don't know if it has or not. As long as we have the preaching of the gospel, there is today is the day of salvation. But there's also the other reality. God is not going to be tinkered with. This is not some trifling little matter where we can smile at the gospel and smirk and turn up our noses. There is a matter of life and death. Walk while you have the light. Seize the opportunity when it is offered. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by when the gospel is being preached. But he is not always passing by. He is not passing by where the gospel is not being preached. Jesus of Nazareth is not passing by in the clubs and the pubs and the brothels and the places of entertainment in Sydney at this very moment. He's not passing by there. He's not passing by those households where they're slouching in front of the television with their crate of beer beside them and the children and the family running riot. He's not passing by in those households who never call upon his name and never teach their children the nurture of the Lord. He's not passing by there. So having emphasized the sad and grim reality of unbelief, and the sad, in a sense, but glorious reality that God's word will not return to him void, and the word of God is either a savor of life unto life, or death unto death, as Paul reminds the Corinthians. It's one or the other. And for you and for me this morning, you are either experiencing life-giving words or death-bestowing words. But there's no third alternative. There's no immunity, no exceptions, no exclusions in this matter. And you might say, well, and on this I'm closing off, well, we know all that. It's all written in the Bible. And that was then. That was for them then. And that was a certain place, a certain time. And there are those who say that that only belongs to Jesus' ministry. So what can we say finally about ourselves today? Well, nothing changes. Nothing has changed. Why has nothing changed? Nothing has changed because Jesus hasn't changed. That's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't have the same signs and wonders today, but we have the record of the same signs and wonders today because they're written in the pages of the Scriptures. But we have exactly the same Jesus presented to us today. He is a sign worker. He is a wonder worker. And he is the great preacher. He is the one whose words indeed are spirit and life, as the Gospel of John puts it in chapter 6. And so it is the same Jesus who is presented to us. And when you and I come to faith in Christ, it means that we come to faith not in only in the things that he said, but we believe the things that he did, because faith is the very opposite of unbelief. When we are saved from our sins, what are we being saved from? We're being saved from the great sin of unbelief. That's why there is such an emphasis upon faith. Because faith is the very antithesis of unbelief. And so when we are saved from saying there is no God. We now say wholeheartedly there is a God, and we've come to know him and love him, and we desire to serve him. And so the message of the gospel is the same. Things, of course, have changed. Things have moved on 2,000 years. The world has become more secularized. The church has become more fragmented. And men look at the world, and they look at the multi-religious nature of the world in which we live, and they say, well, how can it be that this Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? How can it be? Because that's the way it was in his day. There were alternative religions then. Just because they, we're told in verse 37, that they did not believe in him, that doesn't mean to say that they didn't believe in anything. Of course they believed in something. They believed in gods and lords. Some of them even believed in the God of Israel in a wrong way. Some of them even believed the scriptures of the Old Testament in a wrong way. The issue is simply they didn't believe in him, to the exclusion of all others. And the Christian church is fragmented, and there are those in the Christian church to say today who say, well, we don't have signs and wonders, so let's invent signs and wonders. They're called the charismatic movement. The third wave we're experiencing, as they express it. And who needs doctrine when you've had the experience and can perform the signs and wonders? And there are lies being told. And the sin against the Holy Spirit is being perpetrated by many professing the name of Christ today. Because just as the unpardonable sin is to accuse the Holy Spirit of things that are ungodly, the work of Satan, so in the charismatic movement, the works of Satan are being attributed to the Holy Spirit. The false healings, the false prophecies, the levitations, the signs and the wonders. But it is all of the same peace. It's the same Christ who is in every area being resisted and rejected because men prefer darkness to light. And so life goes on, and the gospel is going to be preached. The fact that these men didn't believe in him wasn't going to discourage Christ overmuch. Wasn't going to dissuade him. He was going to go to the cross in a few days' time, knowing that he was going to rise again and be the deliverer of a multitude. He understood that. He knew what awaited him. But he also knew the glorious outcome. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And he's not going to be disappointed by the fewness of the numbers in the last day. A great multitude. Many shall come from the east and the west, the north and the south. Many, many are going to believe. Many will be lost. But the world which he created is going to be saved and going to be renewed into a new heaven and a new earth. And so always it's the same principle. Always the emphasis is on faith. Then and now, the emphasis on hope in him, then and now, the emphasis on living in love, then and now. You see, there's a sense in which nothing has changed. Jesus was used to people resisting his word. The apostles were used to it. Every Christian preacher is used to it. But the calling of God is of such a nature that we continue because we know that we're not on a fool's errand. And while many do not receive him, there are multitudes who do. And that is what makes his task such a joyful thing for him. And indeed such a joyful thing for us. So how does it stand with us this morning? The issue is, which camp are we in? Is the tenor of our life governed by unbelief? Or is it governed by believing in Christ, to his word, and the works? The works were never intended to convert. The works were only, as it were, accompaniments, demonstrating that God was with him, evidences of his God-given mission. It's always the word that is the saving word. And once again, this morning, you've heard the word. How do we respond to this word? Because our salvation depends upon it. May God bless this word to us.